Good morning. On this 07, I awoke this morning at 6:37. And by 7 o'clock, I was doing the loop, which took me precisely 37 minutes. Is this weird or what? And I have prepared a sermon for you this morning that's 27 minutes long. And early this morning, I added 7 minutes to it. Is that weird or what? We're in Galatians chapter 2 this morning, if you have your book with you. Galatians chapter 2. During my Bethany years, President Metters said to me one day, "I want you to preach through the book of Galatians." And for me, it was a wonderful semester, a wonderful few months for me. I'm not sure if it was for my listeners or not, but for me it was. And never have I prepared a sermon in my 25 years in ministry that is so out of my own spiritual pilgrimage, never have I preached on an issue that has so troubled me at times as this. I'm not going to tell you all my troubles. I read somewhere this week, don't tell your problems to people. 80% don't care, and 20% are glad you have them. I know that wouldn't be you, but not this crowd. But it was during my time in this book, that it's like grace was reborn in me, and it came alive and washed over me and through me as I soaked and prepared sermons from the book of Galatians. May it be so for you today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this awesome song about grace. So many have been written about grace. And thank you for Jay and Sharon who have ministered to us so effectively this morning and the worship leaders. Now, Father, visit us one more time with your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Eunice was dying and she knew it. Her family knew it. Her family accepted it. So did she. Eunice assured her family, she said, "It's okay, I'm going to be with the Lord." Eunice was 40 years a believer, and now cancer was about to take her at 68 years of age. And I visited her often in those last days of her life, but one visit I remember so well, I'll never forget it. Her voice was very weak. She spoke with great effort. She spoke just above a whisper, and I leaned in close to hear her words. And her husband was standing just on the other side of the bed, and he leaned too. And we both heard her say, "I don't think I'm good enough." Her words surprised me so, I didn't know what to say for a moment, and I just stood there. And then I met her husband's eyes, and he said to me without words, "Tell my wife what she needs to hear." So I did. I stood there and held the hand of this veteran believer of dozens of years, this servant of God who had taught hundreds of children Sunday school lessons, this faithful church woman who had heard literally thousands of sermons, and I told her, I said, "Eunice, I agree, you're not good enough. But Eunice, it is by grace you are saved, through faith, not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works." And for a few minutes, I stood there by Eunice's bedside and spoke about grace until she was peaceful, helping this dear lady who was saved by grace, raised in grace, experienced in grace, steeped in grace, teacher of grace, get a grip on grace. Why is that? Why is it so hard for some of us to get a grip on grace? Eunice is not alone, you know. Through the years, I have had so many conversations with folk outside the church, of course, outside the church, but listen to me, also inside the church. I've had so many conversations with people inside the grace fold. I've had so many conversations with recipients of grace who just plain and simple had trouble comprehending grace. They couldn't get it through their heads, this great truth that it's free and you can't earn it and you can never deserve it. And the problem is not new. It's been a problem in the church for 2,000 years, and it's certainly been my problem. I grew up in a home. I grew up in a church. I grew up here at Beulah Camp, where grace was preached and taught and practiced and modeled, and yet I was constantly growing up plagued by the thought. No, I would say it's stronger than that. I was tormented by the thought that I'm not good enough, I'm never going to make it. Why is that? As a child, I suffered through left behind dreams. Some of you know what I mean, a left behind dream. The rapture happens, everyone around me is going up, and I'm going, it's not a ballet move. I'm trying to get rid of gravity and rise with everyone else who's around me, but I'm not moving. Used to have those dreams. And as a youth, and as a young adult, and sometimes yet, I struggle. Grace? Can it be? The gift of God, received by faith, nothing I can do to earn it or deserve it? Can it be? Can it be for even me? Can it be? I'm encouraged by some of the great hymn writers, including the song that Jay and Sharon just sang. Some of the great hymn writers, as I read their songs, they certainly struggled with grace. Stuart Hine, "And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, neither can I." Or how about Charles Wesley? "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" What's he doing? Struggling to get a grip on grace. Or how about John Newton? We'll sing this a little later. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." All three of these writers of these songs are struggling to get a grip on this revolutionary, baffling, confounding, perplexing, marvelous, astounding, amazing thing called God's grace. And it's the problem of these believers here in Galatia. And when Paul gets to chapter 2, where your book is open to, of his letter to the church at Galatia, Paul has one question on his mind as he gets to Galatians chapter 2, and here's the question. Why is it so hard for these Galatians to get a grip on grace? Why is it so hard for us Galatians to get a grip on grace? Why is it so hard to comprehend and understand and receive and to experience and to live in this grace? And here in Galatians 2, I find five answers to the question, why is it so hard to get a grip on grace? Here they are. Number one, it's hard for us to get a grip on grace because some among us have got it wrong. Some among us here have got it wrong. As chapter 2 opens, Paul tells us of his trip to Jerusalem 14 years before to address this very issue, the failure of the people in the church at Galatia to get a grip on grace. Look at verse 4. "This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves." Isn't that a strange expression for Paul to use? False brothers. Strong words, harsh words. False brothers had infiltrated our ranks. Isn't that interesting? False brothers. That's a contradiction. That's called an oxymoron when you put two words together that contradict each other. False brothers. Good grief. That's an oxymoron. Military intelligence. Driving in Ford luxury. It's an oxymoron. You can't put those words together. And here Paul is saying, false brothers. Well, were they false or were they brothers? You can't be both. It would seem so. Were they truly brothers who missed the truth on this one issue, or were they not brothers at all? Paul calls them false brothers. He's speaking of Jewish Christians who were insisting in the church at Galatia that for one to become a Christian, you had to have faith in Christ plus keep these laws. They were saying that for anyone to become a Christian, it was grace plus your effort, and they had it wrong. Hear me, they had it wrong. Paul says, no, salvation is a gift of grace by faith alone. Verse 5, we did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. A textbook that I use at Bethany to teach homiletics preaching course is titled Christ-Centered Preaching by pastor and author Brian Chappell. And in that book, he insists that too much teaching of our children today in evangelical churches consists of teachers imploring, now I'm quoting him, each child to be a good little boy or girl so that Jesus will love them and care for them. He goes on to say, it is teaching which paints God as the perpetual Santa Claus who is making a list and checking it twice to punish the naughty and reward the nice. And Chappell concludes, I recognize that even as I write these words, there are those readers who will wonder what's wrong with that characterization. Now let me ask you, do you wonder what is so wrong about teaching a child or anyone else be good so that God will love you? Well, if you do wonder, then you're having trouble getting a grip on grace. Maybe you have it wrong. C.S. Lewis says, the Christian is in a different position from other people who are trying to be good. Other people hope that by being good to please God, if there is one. But he said the Christian thinks any good he does comes from the Christ life inside him. He does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. Lewis had a grip on grace. The world out there, they sure don't get grace. They're favored him, you ask. 9 of 10 people out there, if they know any hymns, and they'll say, Amazing Grace, and they know the words to the first verse, but they don't know grace. Hundreds of times in these last 25 years, I've asked the question, if you die today, do you know for sure you go to heaven? Over and over again, I get the answer, well, I believe I would. I'm a good person. They've got it wrong. Some of you people here this morning, you grew up in a family where you thought, rightly so or not, you thought your parents' love for you depended on your good behavior, and therefore you thought that God operates the same way, and you've got it wrong. And so you come from a world without a grip on grace, and you come from a family without a grip on grace, and maybe that's why some among us have it wrong. And we come into this grace place, and we just can't quite get it. Why is it so hard to get a grip on grace? Well, number one, some among us have got it wrong. Number two, we are so into external, visible assessments. We just are. You think you aren't, but we think we aren't, but we are. Paul makes an almost by-the-way reference to this fact in verse 6. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. And then look at this next phrase. It's before you. God does not judge by external appearance. Paul is clearly implying that these Galatians, the believers in Galatians, were judging by externals. When Paul went up to Jerusalem, he had to confront leaders in the church there, some long-standing, respected leaders, and these leaders were holding up a visible, measurable standard, an observable list, a to-do list, and they were telling new Christians, if you're going to become a believer, here are the behaviors we must see in you first. Here's what we expect. And some of them had to do with religious practice, and some had to do with dietary matters, and some had to do with personal cleanliness, and some had to do with family and community relationships, and some had to do with how you dress. And the believers there, the leaders in the church in Galatia, were giving people a list of 317 rules you've got to keep if you're going to be a Christian, right up front. And many of us were raised in an environment that focused on externals. I was. There were expectations, even measurements, hemlines low, necklines high, girls' hair long, boys' hair short, walking on Sunday is good, swimming on Sunday is bad. And some of us got so focused on these externals that we thought they were the evidence that someone was a child of God, and grace kind of slipped away from us somewhere there. I just finished teaching my Sunday school class at Moncton Wesleyan, and we've been discussing the repentant thief, the one on the cross beside Jesus, that said, you know, Jesus, remember me? And Jesus responded to him, said, this day you'll be with me. And a lady stayed behind. And she spoke to me and said, Pastor John, my brother died of a heart attack a few weeks ago at 41 while driving his car. He wasn't a believer. But if he had a moment of consciousness, and if he was so inclined, could he have called on God? And by this time, she was more emotional than I am. Could he have called on God and received forgiveness and gone to heaven? What was she asking? She was asking me, could it be that without baptism, without church membership, without a walk down the aisle, without confirmation, without ever giving a public witness, without time to clean up his act, what was she doing? She was trying to comprehend this amazing thing called grace. And I answered, just what your spirit is crying out to me right now. Yes, 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 yes. And I said to her, it's by grace. It's the gift of God. Not by works. But we are so into the external, measurable, visible things, it's hard sometimes for us to get a grip on this thing called grace. Why is it so hard to get a grip on grace? Here's number three. The messengers of grace are many and they're varied. They're many and they're varied. Verse 7, Paul mentions that it was his task to take the gospel to the Gentiles and Peter's task to take the gospel to the Jews. So you have one gospel, two messengers. Verse 8, he says, for God who was at work in the ministry of Peter was also at work in my ministry. You see it there? The message has two faces, but grace only has one face. It is not a question of two different gospels being preached. It's a question of the same gospel being brought to two worlds by two very different preachers. And there's no question. Truth. Preaching is truth through personality. And the messengers of grace are many and they're varied. And some personalities, some preachers emphasize grace more than others do. It's just the way it is. I'm a member of CSA, that's Channel Surfers Anonymous. I don't care what's on TV, I just want to know what else is on TV. And if I'm watching TV and a commercial comes, I can go clear around before the program begins, and it's not unusual for me to watch two or three programs at a time, much to Willow Ann's chagrin. She's just leaning in to see what's there, and I'm gone to the next one. In my incessant channel surfing, I occasionally stop in San Antonio, Texas with Pastor John Hagee, haranguing about the evils of a decadent America. I don't do Hagee well. I keep slipping into my Laurel Buckingham impression there. But listen to me now. If you listen to John Hagee, you need to listen all the way to the end, because he does get to grace. But what a difference between John Hagee and the grace-laced preaching of a Charles Stanley. My wife's second favorite preacher. You can guess who her first favorite preacher is. Now listen to me this morning. Maybe it's so hard for some of us to get a grip on grace is because all we ever heard or seemed to ever tune into was, you gotta, you oughta, live cleaner, attend weekly, read daily, think purer, try harder, pray longer. The messengers of grace are many and varied, but there's only one gospel, and it is the gospel of grace. When I was about 11, so long ago that I got my Beulah canteen money out of the sawdust on the tabernacle floor. Coins would fall out of people's pockets, and after the service I would go through and find coins. That was my spending money. I was about 11. when an evangelist came to our area, and I think his name, I'm not sure, and some of you may remember, I think his name was Teal, T-E-A-L. And I'm sure Reverend Teal was, I know he was, a good man. And he held up a standard of required holiness and Christian perfection that to my young mind was discouraging and defeating and impossible. I mean, I lived at that time 11 years old with an older brother and a younger brother. It was impossible to live with. I still have trouble living with them. And he was preaching, you must be holy, without holiness no one shall see the Lord. And I'm sure Reverend Teal believed in grace. But if it was in there somewhere, I missed it. And maybe that's why some of us find it so hard to get a grip on grace, that the messengers of grace are many and varied, and maybe you got an overdose of gotta oughta. Here's a fourth reason why many of us have trouble getting a grip on grace. We have really dealt with grace misers poorly. You know what a miser is. You all understand the common usage of the word miser. A miser is someone who has money and hoards it. They won't spend it and won't share it. That's what a miser is. And a grace miser has grace, but they can't share it. They've experienced grace, but they've become a grace minimizer. And they've settled into a sort of lifestyle that's earning their way. Or maybe it's just that they're really afraid. Some of these grace misers are afraid if people hear too much about grace, they won't press on, they won't grow, they won't serve, they won't break out of their old lifestyle if we preach grace too much. And actually, the opposite's true. Those people who truly get a grip on grace are the best kingdom servants, because they serve for the right reasons. But these grace misers are vocal in churches sometimes, and we deal with them poorly. And those among us that have it wrong, we let them talk on and teach on and rant on. Paul didn't. His relational style was confrontive. Look in verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong. Would you believe that? Verse 14, I spoke to Peter in front of them all. He confronted Peter in front of the whole church. Are we talking about Peter, the leader of the early church? That's the guy. The disciple among disciples? Yep, that's him. The preacher of that great sermon on the day of Pentecost? That's the same one. You see, there were some misers in the church there in Galatia that wanted to add requirements and rules to the gospel. They were preaching grace plus, salvation by faith plus works, and Peter was catering to them, allowing them to have their say, trying to keep the peace, not confronting them. Rather than deal with them, he was just letting it go. Carl Gilles is here this morning with his wife. He was a student of mine at Bethany, and then he's been serving for 3 years as French pastor at Moncton Wesleyan. Now he and his wife are on his way to Haiti. Heard him give his testimony one time. He said, I was raised in a legalistic church. That means church full of grace misers. But someone must have dealt with those misers, because Carl's testimony went like this. One day I was in a meeting with a small study group, and one of the guys in the group said, and I finally understood it, you don't have to get your life all fixed up and then come to Christ. You come to Christ and then he'll do the fixing up. You see it? Our own efforts do not result in grace. Our own efforts are an expression of gratitude to God for his grace received. You got that? And if not, maybe one of those grace misers has gotten to you. There's one more reason this morning why I believe it's so hard for us to get a grip on grace, and here it is. It just plain and simple doesn't compute in us. It just doesn't. Verse 16, Paul comes right down to the matter. A man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. You'd think that'd be enough. He just said it. And then he turns around and writes the same thing over again and says, we have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now then in verse 17:20, for those of you that are worried about where this is going, he makes it clear that grace does not mean that we can live any old way we please. That's what he's doing in verse 17. But that's a subject for another day. He makes it clear that you just can't coast on through to the pearly gates because salvation is by grace. Paul says in verses 17 to 20 that that kind of attitude, that kind of living, would indicate you've never really experienced grace in the first place. Getting a grip on grace is not a license to live any old way you please. That's what he says in verse 17 to 20. And then 21, he hits it. He gives it another whack, this great truth, when he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Here's Paul saying it plainly. If somehow we can be good enough to earn God's favor, the cross was a waste. Strong language. Over and over again, Paul hammers this truth home. Salvation, it's a gift provided by Christ on the cross, grace by faith. You can never earn it. It just seems like it doesn't compute. Our thick heads and dull spirits, it seems, have trouble getting a hold. We're so into earn. Everything in school, you got to earn your grades. And then you go to work and you earn your salary. And with God, you earn nothing. I must do something. I taught 12 years of junior high school, and in the first 5 of those years, I taught math. And for many students, it's hard sledding. Parallelograms and polynomials and Pythagoras' theorem and pi r square, they don't get it. I got out of math for the simple reason that I came to the conclusion that some people just don't get this. There's no matter how many times you run it by them, it just doesn't compute for some students, that math stuff. And when it comes to grace, we're like that. I know I am like that. Something in me says I must do something to earn God's favor. Grace by faith, can it be? Can it be for me? Just doesn't compute. Let's go back to that thief on the cross, the repentant thief, the one next to Jesus. A songwriter put his untold story into words. I have it on a CD. Here are the words. Condemned to die on a cross for crimes he had done, he was guilty, everyone could see. But his destiny was changed as he looked at Christ and said, "When your kingdom comes, remember me?" In paradise, that day he stood, just like the Lord had said he would. Surrounded by those who'd gone before. One said, "Friend, how did you come? What are the deeds you have done?" With tears in his eyes, I can hear him reply, "There are no merits to my name, no works that I can claim. He who brought me here told me to say, I have come by the way of the cross." It is nothing I have done. It's the suffering of God's Son. I have come by the way of the cross. And that's the way it was for the thief. That's the way it was for Eunice. It's the way it is for me. It's the way it is for you. Grace, pure grace, amazing grace.